A special morning. Every Sunday as we gather to worship the Lord with God's people is a special day, but today we are celebrating the answer to prayer, and probably I, as much as any of you, are rejoicing in the answer to prayer that we have a second pastor. I am looking forward to the encouragement and the challenge and the synergy that comes out of working together to bless the people of God and see all of us equipped to reach this community in greater ways. I'm thankful for 95 years of faithfulness in this church. I don't think any of us have been here that long, but the church has. And I trust that the Lord will continue to bless us and use us maybe for 95 more years, maybe for 95 minutes, and He'll be back. We don't know. We got to be ready. We got to be faithful for as long as we're here. And so this morning is our commissioning service. And I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians 4, which is, maybe I'm a little bit selfish here, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture as a minister of the gospel, but it is applicable to all of God's people. And so as we look at chapter 4, I just want to remind us in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of righteousness, which he contrasts with the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. But the gospel is the ministry of righteousness. And that is what has been entrusted to him and to all of us. And so, as we read chapter 4, that is the context, and that tells us what he's talking about. So let's read it together. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to hear it from him and understand it, that he might speak through me and bless all of us. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing our weakness and our unworthiness, and yet recognizing that, as amazing as it is, your word tells us that you love us and you delight in us, and you are pleased to use us to advance your kingdom and to bring others into the light through the proclamation of your word, as we share it over cups of coffee or on over the kitchen table or at the front door of a house or at work or from a pulpit. So we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond and minds to understand and motivate us and move us to treasure your word and to hold it out to others that many might be saved and that your people might be built up. So encourage us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we look to the Word of God this morning, I would like to address both Fred and Marlene, but also our congregation as a whole. So in a sense, this is a charge to the new pastor, but it's also a charge to the congregation. And that's often the case. Sometimes you have two different preachers or two different messages, whether from the same preacher or another preacher, in a commissioning service or in an induction service or an installation service, where you're bringing a new pastor in and you speak the word to him and you also speak to the congregation. So this is to all of us. We are considering the principles of gospel ministry this morning as we welcome the Eaton family to Renfrew, and more specifically commission Pastor Fred to ministry among us as associate pastor, and also recognize Fred and Marlene as a pastoral couple among us. This doesn't mean that the rest of you can go to sleep this morning, because the Lord has called all of us to be servants. He's called all of us to be ministers of his gospel in our daily lives, as we serve one another here at Renfrew, as we rub shoulders with people around us in this city and wherever we find ourselves. So the passage here has something important to say to every one of us, every single one of us, who names Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's always good to remind ourselves of the New Testament principles by which we are to conduct our ministry. That is especially true for those embarking on vocational ministry in the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, no, this doesn't mean that Fred and Marlene are entering ministry for the first time. We are thankful that they have served in pastoral ministry for over 25 years, and especially that the Lord has led them to join the team at Renfrew. But while they are not novices in the ministry of the gospel, none of us, them included, myself included, all of us here, none of us have got ministry all figured out. There's always more to learn. Or perhaps more accurately, we always need to go back and relearn the basic principles of the gospel more deeply, both for ourselves and to proclaim to other people. And so the goal of their work, the goal of your work, the goal of my work as we serve the Lord Jesus is always to glorify God by making known the gospel of his Son as revealed in the Scriptures. This will involve hard work and it will involve ministry among people. We must also recognize that this kind of ministry, this kind of work, will be opposed by the evil one. Thus, the importance of continually returning to the gospel itself. For not only are we all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also all serve by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why I would like to invite Fred and Marlene and all of you here this morning to join me in considering briefly what I said is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul bears his soul, perhaps in a degree not seen anywhere else in his writings, and he shares the challenges, the hopes, the dreams, the aspirations, and the fundamental principles of the ministry God called him to. And one reason why it appeals to me so much is that Paul, the servant of Christ, here reveals his heart, his heartbeat for ministry, his desire to make Christ known to the lost, and the struggles and the challenges he submitted to because of the grace of Christ in his life. It's a chapter I find myself coming back to again and again, both when I'm discouraged, when I need a reminder of the pure and simple principles of gospel ministry to which the Lord has called all of us as his people. So as such, I am sure that this passage of Scripture will be relevant and inspiring, hopefully the sermon will, but certainly the passages, to Fred and Marlene and to all of us as well. I should assure you, I know some of you are probably a little nervous right now, that this will only be a brief look at some of the principles found here. I could easily preach 4 or 5 messages on this chapter. Well, actually, in fact, I have done so in the past. But one truth I want to draw from this, that as we look at the chapter as a whole, will hopefully stick with us throughout this day and throughout the weeks and months ahead and the years ahead as well. Simply this: God glorifies himself by imparting spiritual life to sinners through the proclamation of the gospel by weak believers who've experienced its power in their own lives. In other words, the gospel we proclaim is meant for us too. We need to know it. We need to soak in it. We need to become bibbling in our blood, as Spurgeon talked about Bunyan, by being people of the book and particularly of knowing this gospel. God glorifies himself by imparting spiritual life to sinners through the proclamation of the gospel by weak believers who've experienced its power in their own lives. So let's unpack that briefly together this morning. I think Pastor Fred mentioned that he had a sermon with, was it 9 points? It was your longest ever. So I'm not going to be that long, only 7 points. No, sorry, 8 points. 8 points. But they will be brief, but they are, I think, biblical and important. So the first thing that I want to mention comes from verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So I would say to Fred and Marlene, and I would say to all of us, never forget that the call to serve Christ is a gift of God's mercy to us. It's true for the Eatons, true for the Van Horns, it's true for everyone here that knows Jesus. Paul's words, "we do not lose heart," remind us that ministry can be an occasion to lose heart. It can be a place where we find difficulties and discouragement. It is a service for Christ, but it is not necessarily going to be easy. And in fact, Paul comes back to this theme when we get to the last 3 verses and says again, "so we do not lose heart." So there's an inclusio for you. It begins with not losing heart and it ends with not losing heart. The whole chapter is about how we manage not to lose heart as we serve God. So the first thing to recognize is that this ministry is God's gift to us. If we are in the ministry, whether it's vocational ministry where Bob writes us a check every couple of weeks, or whether you're here as a child of God, you are still in the ministry. We're still called to serve Jesus. Some of us have the privilege of doing that and not having to earn a living in another way. But even as we earn livings in other areas of life, we do that as unto the Lord, and we are his witnesses. And we have opportunities to pray for people and share the good news with them. And so we're in the ministry, all of us. But if we are in it for our own purposes and our own kingdom building and our own glory, we will certainly face discouragement. But even if we are serving the Lord with right motives and right goals, discouragement is an occupational hazard. The faithful Christian will always be a target for the fiery darts of the evil one. And thus we need, all of us need, this principle. Our call to serve Jesus Christ is never something we deserve. It's never something we've earned. It's never something we've merited because we're more equipped at it than somebody else. In fact, another one of my favorite texts is the one where Jesus tells his apostles, "You are unworthy servants. You are unprofitable servants." That's a good thing for all of us to remind ourselves of. We need to understand that the call to serve him, the call to be in the ministry, again, whether it's vocational ministry or whether it is as a Christian serving him wherever he's placed you, that call is an act of his grace and mercy to us, both in giving us the unspeakable privilege of joining him in his work, the work of bringing the message of life to perishing sinners, but also because we need to be in his service for our own sake. I remember reading a missionary prayer letter when we were considering going to the mission field from one of our colleagues, future colleagues, who said he felt the Lord had called him to be a missionary because he had such great need of sanctification in his own life. And that's true. As you serve the Lord, that becomes the means by which he shapes you into his own image. Service for him is one of his appointed means to work out our sanctification, which is really what salvation is all about, making us like Christ. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works, but a salvation by his working in us. In other words, the goal of God in saving us from our sins includes not only our justification, being declared right in God's sight the very instant we believe, but our transformation over years of serving him. And he uses our service to knock off the rough edges and to change us into his likeness. If you're serving the Lord, it won't be long before you find occasions to be hurt or to be discouraged or to be offended or to be overlooked or to not be given credit or all kinds of things that grate on you. And sometimes you have right reasons. Sometimes things are done that are actually wrong. And yet, we're unprofitable servants. Nothing bad ever can happen to us that we don't deserve, and worse. But God uses those lovingly to shape us. And so someone like Charles Spurgeon, who went through many trials and struggles, he spent a good segment of every year in the south of France recovering from depression, partly caused by his gout, and partly caused by other Christians who shot arrows at him. But he said, thank God, and I may be paraphrasing a bit here, so the quote may be not exact. Thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the file. And I don't really like being on the anvil with the hammer hitting me, but that's what God is doing because he wants to make me like Jesus. He's still got lots to do, but he's working on you the same way, all of us. And so he uses our service to knock off the rough edges. So let none of us ever think that we're doing him a favor when we serve him. He has done us an indescribable favor in allowing us to serve him. He doesn't need us. It's kind of like the father with a really small child who wants to help. And the father's carrying paint and supplies and stuff, and the child wants to help, so he picks up a can of paint. And then the dad has to pick up the son and the paint and carry him. So the son is helping his dad, but really the dad is doing all the work. So when we're serving God, we're like the little kid with the can of paint. The father's carrying us and the paint. So we need to remember that. It is a privilege to serve him. He doesn't need our service, as Paul spoke in Acts 17, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. But you and I and all of us need the privilege of serving him. So first of all, first principle, never forget that the call to serve Christ is a gift of God's mercy to us. Second principle found in verse 2. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So be sure, I say this to Fred as my brother, but I say this to all of you, be sure that your methods in serving Christ are always consistent with God's character. We cannot extend the mercy of a holy God to others in a way that is less than upright, that doesn't do justice to the character of the one whom we represent. Since we're all called to serve God, we must all be concerned about being faithful in his service. Thus, it's critical that we understand scriptural principles. The essence of our method, Paul describes here as the open statement of the truth. This means that there will be certain things we will shun and certain things we will be committed to living out as we serve our Lord. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, Paul says. As witnesses of Jesus Christ, this morning, all of us no doubt respect God's word. At least I hope that's the case. Unfortunately, the way things are going today, you can't assume that in many so-called Christian circles. And we need to be sure that that does describe us, that we respect God's word. And that means that we refuse to tamper with it. We refuse to adulterate it, to compromise it, or to undermine it in any way. It's not always convenient. The Scriptures sometimes embarrass us. But the problem isn't with the Scriptures, it's with us. You might think that such a way of serving is unthinkable, but sadly there are too many ministers of the gospel today who undermine God's people's confidence in the very Word of God they claim to love and preach. And that can be the case for any of us as we seek to tell others about Jesus if we round off the edges and water things down. Now, we need to speak with gentleness. We need to speak with real empathy and sympathy and heartfelt love for people. But we're not loving them by hiding the truth from them. There's a way and there's a time, but always it must be true. We must speak the truth. And so be sure that your goal, speak to you folks, but to all of us, be sure that your goal is to commend yourself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Not just everyone's conscience, whether they approve of you or not, whether they think you're right or wrong, but in the sight of God, what they should approve as right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether people approve of you and me and our ministry as long as God does. He will decide whether others have a right to criticize us or not. Our number one job is to please Him and to do so by honoring Him by ministry methods that are consistent with His character. Which brings us to our third principle, verses 3 and 4. We read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Recognize that there will be a burden to bear when you serve Christ, and no Christian is exempt from this. I think of many in our congregation who have loved ones, whether it be family members or friends or relatives or colleagues at work, who continue to resist the gospel and the burden that we bear because of that. When we start something that is new to us, of course, this is particularly for Fred and Marlene, because this is new to them. We've all been here a while. But when we start something that's new to us, we usually do so with hope and expectancy that there will be success. And that's a good attitude to have. But we also know that the work of the gospel is spiritual warfare. And the enemy of souls is powerful. And the apostle makes it clear that when people don't receive and believe the glorious message of the gospel, it is a fact that Satan has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing. If you're here this morning, for whatever reason, whether somebody's convinced you to come, if you're here but you don't really want to be here, or you're just waiting for this guy at the front to stop talking, recognize that if these things aren't important to you, there's actually a spiritual power at work blinding you to them. Recognize the seriousness of this, because it's an eternal issue that will determine your eternal destiny. We, as we look at the world and at God's work, are thankful that God has His people in every location, and He will bring them home through the preaching of the good news, through the sharing, the proclaiming, the gossiping, the conversing of the gospel. But if we lose sight of the fact that God alone saves sinners, we can be discouraged. We can grow discouraged when we don't see fruit as quickly or as frequently as we'd like. We have to persevere in prayer and proclamation, and above all, in trusting God, because He alone can bring people out of darkness into His light. We can also be burdened by the reality that people grow to care, or people we grow to care about, continue to reject our Savior and continue to love their sin, continue to walk in darkness. And if we didn't care about them, it would be easier, wouldn't it? But we can never be effective ministers of the gospel if we don't care about people. We follow the Savior who wept over the lost souls of Jerusalem. And so we understand that when people don't come to know the Lord, or whether it takes time, because we care about them, because we follow in the footsteps of our Savior who loved us and loves them, then we will bear that burden. We will carry a burden to bear as we serve the Lord Jesus. And it won't be easy, but far better to faithfully follow in the footsteps of our Lord and feel his broken heart over lost souls than to develop the calloused soul of indifference that will distance us from the Lord we love and the people we serve. So it will sometimes be painful. We will bear a burden. But that's better than growing cold and hard. And then we come to our fourth principle, which is found in verse 5. Paul writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And so the principle that comes out of this is that Paul is exhorting us, be committed to keeping the message of Christ at the heart of your service. And that's the key to all Christian service. Whether you're involved in preaching and teaching and sharing the word, whether you're involved in serving in the kitchen, whether you're involved in a mercy ministry, building homes in another country or even in Canada, whatever you're doing it for the Lord. And the key thing is to keep the message of Christ at the center. The temptation for all of us is to promote ourselves rather than Christ. But the purpose for which we live and the reason we go out in his service in the first place is that we love him and we desire to exalt him and we desire that others come to know him. And so remember, all of us, and for Fred and for myself in particular as we stand publicly to minister God's word, remember you can never exalt Christ and yourself at the same time. And so as you enter a new field, as you settle into a new church, the culture at Renfrew, which I think is a nice culture, I like it, but, you know, you make new friends, you gain new ministry colleagues, always remember that you are there to bless the people God places in your path. How? By exalting Christ before them. The temptation for all of us is to exalt ourselves. But we want to exalt Christ so that they will share in the blessing of exalting him too. You see, the greatest blessing, the greatest joy, the greatest purpose in life is worshiping our Savior. That is the most fulfilling, joy-giving, purposeful activity that exists. And that is what we're called to for all eternity, and we get to practice now. And those that don't know Christ, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. You're going to sit on clouds and eat Philadelphia cream cheese and play harps. It's going to be boring. Well, that's because they haven't met God. But when you know him, and if you're here today and this doesn't make sense to you, you need to come to know him. Call out to him for mercy. But when you know him, I mean, don't you find the older you get, the more you're looking forward to seeing him face to face? That is real life. That is what's waiting for us. And so as we serve him here, we want to exalt him and we want others to exalt him. That's what love is. It's wanting others to share the great joy of knowing Jesus. There's nothing so sure to dry up spiritual vitality and joy as the burden of self-promotion. And nothing will bring you joy like promoting Christ and preaching your Savior both by lip and by life. So be committed. I speak to you folks, but I speak to all of us. I speak to myself. Be committed to keeping the message of Christ at the heart of your service. And as you do that, encourage the rest of us to do that as well. Fifth principle, verse 6. Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So remember that your experience of the Christ you proclaim will be the source of your strength as you serve. When we were first going to the mission field, The head of our mission was a man named Abe Weeb, and you can guess that he was Mennonite. In fact, he was from down the road at Central Heights Mennonite in Abbotsford, but he'd been the head of our mission for a long time. And one of the things he wrote was, you know, to the beloved missionaries, that the Christ you proclaim is for you too. And we need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves of that. The God who created the universe began by saying, "Let there be light." He is also the God who shone his light into our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that glory seen? In the face of Jesus Christ. We were made for the knowledge of the glory of God. We experience that glory in the face of our Savior. That is what life is all about. That is why we are here, to seek Him and commune with Him every day, and to look forward to doing that for all eternity, and to bring others along with us. But knowing Him and loving Him and worshiping Him is far more important than service or success or anything else. Dare I say it? Even a big library. You know I love books. And there's a little bit of a bond there with Fred. I think he might love books too. But you know why we love books? Not because we want lots of books, because we want to know the Savior. And we want to learn from other teachers. Let me encourage you to read good Christian books. We were made for the knowledge of the glory of God. And that means we must make it our first priority above all else to keep our relationship with the Lord Jesus vital and living. We must seek Him always and walk with Him daily. We must learn to live in His presence and to practice His presence and to delight in Him and to treasure Him. We cannot serve Him for long on the fading memory of past relationship experiences with Him. We need new spiritual nourishment every day. So keep your relationship with Christ alive and fresh. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so that leads us to our sixth principle. Now this one is from a longer section, verses 7 through 12. I'm going to read the whole section though. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." As Paul ministered and experienced dying daily, that brought life to the people he ministered to. And so we need to be content, our sixth principle, in knowing that God delights to work through our weakness. Through our weakness. Now, as I said, this is a longer section, so I'm only going to touch on the main idea here. Our knowledge of Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure we have, and it is a treasure that only grows as we share it with others. It's unlike the treasures of the world. You give some of your treasure, you got less left. The treasure of the gospel of Jesus, as you give it away, it grows in your experience. But we must never lose sight of the fact that we who have this treasure are merely jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels. In ourselves, we are weak and fragile vessels. I've heard that this jar of clay was very common. It was used for all kinds of things, some for noble things, some for mundane or even profane things. But they were very common. They were very fragile. They were easy to get hold of. You could find them everywhere. They were cheap, and they broke easily. They weren't of great intrinsic worth in terms of what they did. But the treasure they contained could be marvelous. But they were weak. And this is God's way. God created us. God redeemed us. God uses us, but he uses us who are weak so that he gets the glory and we get the blessing of being partners in his work, knowing that though we are unworthy, he loves us and he uses us in spite of us. And this is the great principle we need to grasp, all of us. We are weak. And the glory goes to him because in our weakness, his greatness is revealed. I tend to be a details person. Some of you might be aware of that. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I recognize not everybody is. Perhaps there will be some differences between Fred and I, which would be healthy for the church to have some variety. But as a details person, I try to take care of details to make sure things go right. And it's a danger that the concern that things go right become an idol. I want to be in control. And I don't think I give into that too much. But it is a danger. But there's other forms of idolatry. But ultimately it comes down to that none of us likes to be weak. We like to be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. We like to be in control. God's way is to work through weakness, because then his glory is revealed. So my exhortation to you folks, but to all of us, be sure not to fight against this principle. Be content in knowing that God delights to glorify himself by working through your weakness to bless others. And that brings us to principle 7. You never thought I'd get through 7 principles this quickly, did you? Verses 13 to 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and this is a quote, I believed and so I spoke, end quote, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so the principle here from the apostle to all of us is simply this: overcome your fears as you serve by trusting the one who promises that your eternal destiny is to be raised with his son. That's pretty good eternal destiny, isn't it? There's none better. I look forward to that day. In fact, the older I get, the more I look forward to that resurrection body. If we didn't live in a fallen world, there would be no need for fear. But we do live in such a world, and we do experience fear. So learn and relearn the lesson that the only way to overcome fear is to walk by faith. Now, you could put it a different way. You could say the only way to overcome fear is to fear something greater, which is God. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom says, trust this God whom you fear. In other words, the fear of God is clean. It's not that craven terror we have of evil. It is a fear of respect and submission and trust that recognizes his majesty, recognizes he is God and we are not. And it trusts him. And so we walk by faith. And that means that we have faith in the one who is greater than all of our fears. And especially in the one who has promised that our eternal destiny, if Jesus is our only hope, if we are Christians in the biblical sense, our eternal destiny is to be raised up with him. How critically important that is. And we are not, there's an intermediate state. We will be in the presence of the Lord. Hebrews talks about the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But we still long for that day of resurrection when body and soul is reunited and we will be with him forever as complete human beings without sin in the new heavens on the new earth. And so that resurrection is critically important to us. And we need not fear. Jesus said something that I always find amazing. I've shared this with you before. I think it's in Luke 4, but I'm not 100% sure. Somewhere in Luke. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and that's all they can do. We think, what? That's all they can do. That's a pretty serious thing if they kill the body. And he's saying, no, don't be afraid of them. That's all they can do. It's not a hair of your heads will perish. Nothing will harm you. So we have to keep the big picture in view, don't we? Whether you live to be 10 years old or whether you live to be 100 years old, if you know Jesus, that's just a blip. You're going to live eternally on a new earth with a new body without sin. And so we live fearlessly as we trust Him. We recognize that our eternal destiny is to be raised with His Son. I was once told that a missionary once put it this way, I am immortal until my work on earth is done. And that's true. Not one of us will die one instant before God has ordained. Not one of us will live one instant beyond what He has ordained. But what He has ordained for us is good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So we need to trust that. We need to live in light of that. We need to live without fear because we know nothing can ultimately hurt us in a way that is irredeemable. And we will look back from glory's perspective and say it was all worth it, whatever I went through. And His grace is sufficient to sustain us. Knowing that you're guaranteed to be raised with Christ will give you the power to conquer your fears. And so we need to meditate on that truth often, all of us. And then finally, the eighth principle, verses 16 to 18, which I think is perhaps the climax of this chapter, certainly three of my favorite verses. Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. In light of all that I've said, starting off with having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then all these things he's just talked about, he says, so we do not lose heart. And then he gives us something else. Though our outer self or our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Transient means they're passing away, they're temporary. And so we draw this principle here, above all, persevere by keeping your eyes focused on the glory of the things of eternity, the unseen things of eternity. Trials will always be a normal part of the Christian life. Serving in pastoral ministry will certainly not exempt you from that reality. I'm sure you already know that. And all of us should know that as Christians. Serving the Lord will not exempt us from trials. These final verses point to the simple but profound truth that the glory of the eternal is the antidote for the trials of the temporal. The glory of the eternal is the antidote for the trials of the temporal, which means you and I must increasingly learn to live with eternity in view. We must persevere as seeing the unseen, as Moses was described in Hebrews. We must value the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed one day and keep pursuing it in spite of the wearing out of our material selves. We must remind ourselves daily that the invisible realities will never end, but the things around us are temporary. And so, make it your practice to renew this perspective again and again, and I say this to all of us, and then you will find the strength to persevere even as the daily grind continues to stretch out toward a lifetime of service. Keep His well done, good and faithful servant, as your goal, and you'll find the strength you need each day. So in conclusion, when all is said and done, the promise of His grace will sustain you and make your ministry effective for His glory. It's the promise of His grace. Two verses sum up well our hope. One is from this letter, one from 1 Corinthians 12. Where do we place our hope? That's the question. Well, later in this letter, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul could say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And the other truth, he wrote in the first letter to these same Corinthians, and he concluded that letter by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." His grace is sufficient. Lean hard on it. His promise is sure. Trust it and persevere. Now, in the words of the same apostle from another passage that is one of my favorites, you're getting all my favorites today, Acts 20, verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend all of you to God, because he will not let go of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the incredible privilege that we all have to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. To, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, to carry the reputation of God on our shoulders as we walk the streets of Greater Vancouver. Who is adequate for these things? Certainly not us. But your grace is sufficient. We pray that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race set before us with perseverance and with joy and with hope, firm to the end, knowing that he can use even our feeble efforts and our weakness to glorify himself and to bring people into his kingdom and to build up the saints. So we commit ourselves as a church to you. We commit Fred and Marlene and their family to you. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to do mighty things in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead until Jesus returns, whether that's in our lifetime or long ways in the future. We ask all these things in his name for his glory. Amen. So now we're going